Today is the feast day of gracious St. Anne. I like to think of her as God's own grandmother. In a particular way, the patron saint of grandparents, that's for sure, but of so many other causes as well. Her name is a little sort of a play on words in the collect of the Mass I've just quoted. Her name in the Hebrew means grace or child of grace. The French, who have the great grace, they would say, to give hospitality to the relics of St. Anne, really, since a short time after Pentecost, the French have a saying, tout est grâce. Everything is a grace. That's something worth thinking about. Today at Mass, say a prayer for David Heckenkamp. This is the 7th anniversary of his death. And just before Mass, I was thinking about him. He didn't attend St. Hugh for very long before he died. And I think that I was here just a few months before speaking to him when he had just started coming. I didn't realize, it's been a while since I was at St. Hugh, I didn't realize that he wasn't a regular. And he was asking me questions, trying to figure out, of course, the scorecard of all the different groups and who stood for what and so on. And I was a little sharp or impatient with him. But already he stood out as an extremely humble man and very persevering, very quiet and very... But he wanted the truth, and God's grace was leading him to the truth just before he died. And of course, his great devotion to the Holy Face. And it was about that time then that we settled the different devotions amongst our chapels, St. Gertrude, the Sacred Heart, and St. Hugh here, to the Holy Face of our Lord and the Five Wounds of our Lord, or St. Clair in Ohio, too. Everything really is grace, if you think of it. Remember your definitions of grace. We have sanctifying grace as the life of God in our soul, without which our souls are dead, and we can never go to be happy with God forever in heaven. It's the sharing of God's life. It's some share of his divinity, in effect. It comes by the sacrament, sanctifying grace. And then there's actual grace, that little help or push from God, without which you and I can't really do anything good. And there's actual graces that surround us all the time and are given to us by divine inspiration, by prayer, by the use of the sacramentals, like the metal or holy water, or a particular blessing or devotion. Recently, a friend of mine, a good friend of mine, was in a sort of religious goods store, and there was a set of statues of the three kings, obviously something meant for Christmas time, and he got talking, this friend of mine did, with the lady who was keeping the store, and the question came up about who was who of the three kings, which was Melchior, which was Gaspar, which was Balthazar. And the lady, being a Protestant, said, well, you know, we don't know. Of course, we don't know. They're not in the Bible. And there was a little discussion about that. And that's a sad thing for the Protestants, isn't it? They are cut off from the grace of so much in the tradition of the Catholic Church. Protestants would say, not without reason, on the other hand, that so many Catholics don't know their Bible as they should, even the little part bits that we read at Mass, the Epistle and the Gospel. I always think, well, at least we could start there. But really, there's so much there. But the Protestants, as they devoutly and mean well, read the Bible, don't have anyone, a teacher, to show them, to explain to them. So they wouldn't be able to put together the pieces, because if they did, they would see the beauty of God's plan, they would see the Blessed Sacrament, the sacrifice of the Mass, and especially the Blessed Virgin Mary. They would see how she's prophesied already in the Old Testament. But if you want the detail you get from tradition, it goes all the way back to the 2nd century. St. John Damascene, who lived, and you might say flourished, under the real caliphate in Syria, Damascus in Syria. He and his father were Christians, and they worked for the Mohammedan rulers. He was in the treasury, tax treasury department, and they had Christians. They always hired Christians because they knew they could trust them, whereas the Mohammedans would cheat them. So the caliphs always had Christians to work for them. And later on, he gave up the world and became a monk, and he was most devout to Our Lady, very, very devout. And so much of our Christian Catholic tradition going all the way back, we know through him, through his writings. And the Protestants are cut off from all of that poor people. They're the people of one book, and it's a book they don't know how to read. Men, what good is a book to you if you can't read? And they really can't. They've got it, but then they don't have it. What a grace it is for us to be able to have a teacher, Holy Mother Church. One of the favorite ways of depicting St. Anne in Christian iconography or classic paintings is St. Anne showing her little daughter, because she left her already at the age of 3 to go to the temple. Her little daughter was obviously very precocious, how to read. And so she's with a scroll teaching. And that, in that sense, St. Anne is a picture, sort of an image of the Mother of God for us. What do we know through tradition about the grace of this grace-filled saint, and this gracious saint, God's grandmother, St. Anne? Well, what we know tells us several spiritual truths. One of them is one of those, I thought so, now that you mention it, that must be true. And another should be for us a great source of consolation and confidence that would just draw us, as it were, to the altar of St. Anne. We'll go there again after Mass for our Triduum, and then afterwards I'll give you the blessing with the relic of St. Anne. But the privilege it is for us here to have an actual relic of St. Anne. That her husband was an Old Testament priest, and the priests then were of the tribe of Levi, and it was the Aaronic priesthood, and you took turns going up to Jerusalem. He was a very, very wealthy man to offer sacrifice, and when his turn came to preside in the temple and to offer the sacrifice, he brought a great number of animals to be sacrificed as well out of devotion. And the tradition is, St. John tells it, John Damascene, that he was rejected. He was insulted in public and sent off. Why? Because he had no children. And the Jews, the Old Testament, the true Jews, they were the opposite of modern man today. Modern man in the West considers it an immense blessing to have no children. And if you have one, it's got to be carefully figured out and negotiated. Trophy, one or two, maybe trophy children, and that's the limit of it. That's that they want no more. But in the Old Testament, in nature, as well as in grace, children are a blessing from God, and you accept as many or as few as the good Lord sends you. Well, because he had no children, he and St. Anne, he was considered as cursed. He must have committed a sin. That's how the Jews looked at things. Protestants sometimes view divine retribution in this life as a curse or punishment from God. We, while we acknowledge that sometimes that could be true, we see it rather as a test or a trial, a purification from God. Because this is a great truth of you see in the life of St. Anne and all the saints. If you're going to draw near to our Lord, you draw near to our Lord carrying the cross. There's always going to be the shadow of the cross in your life. There'll be suffering at every time of your life, but at the same time, joy. What a grace it is for us to understand that. You can get that from the lives of the saints in particular. So, St. Joachim being insulted, his sacrifice being refused, take your sheep and get out of here. He was told, in effect, fell into a depression, understandably so. He wouldn't eat, couldn't sleep, his health went down, he had no interest in life, and he left St. Anne and went out where the shepherds were keeping his flocks out in the country, out in the fields, and there he abode and just mourned, but he still prayed. He was depressed, but he still prayed, and he stayed there for a long time. And St. Anne was very concerned for her husband. Of course, she was the most loving of wives. And she prayed too, and she suffered, and she persevered. And they both prayed perseveringly, and then the angel of the Lord came to both of them to say their prayer was heard, and that Anne, in her old age, would have a child. And that child would be the mother of her who would be the mother of the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior of Israel. And so it was done, and the child was born, and they didn't keep Mary for very long. Back then, people never did. So at the age of 3, she was presented in the select group of girls who were trained in the temple and who took care of her, sort of like sacristans and a bit like choir too. And it was a sort of a temple school for girls. And she went there, and she stayed there until, Our Lady did, until it was time for her to be betrothed by the high priest to Saint Joseph, the virtuous and just man whom God chose as her virginal spouse. Saint Anne, by then, in all probability, was already gone, because they were old when the Blessed Virgin Mary was born, and she was devoutly buried. When Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the disciple Saint Maximilian were arrested by the Jews shortly after Pentecost, they were all put into a boat without a rudder or an oar or a sail, and just shoved into the Mediterranean Sea, thinking that would be the end of them. They went with the relics of Saint Anne, and they landed in southern France in a province called Provence, and the great port, what would become the port city of Marseille. Then they went a short distance from Marseille into Provence, into the country and the hills, a town that is today called Apt, A-P-T, which is an ancient cathedral city in France. And there, St. Anne's relics were devoutly buried or deposited in a tomb. This tomb was found during the time of Charlemagne. And this is all the story. But these things are true. They go all the way back. They're passed down. Sometimes written, sometimes just word of mouth, sometimes denied, and then all of a sudden archaeologists make a discovery and they say, well, guess what? That is true after all. But we don't need Perrault's approval. We already know it's already true. And Our Lady appeared at Brittany, which is way in the north corner of France, just underneath Normandy, the northwest. And she told the story where they would find her relics. And her relics were found there in Charlemagne, who built a beautiful crypt under the Cathedral of Apt. I visited there once, where her relics were found, and eventually her relics were taken to the shrine of St. Anne in Brittany. It's a very, very big day. They're actually some patrons of that part of France, and there were great processions there. And then from there, they made their way to Quebec. She's the patroness of French Canada, Catholic French Canada, which actually is no more. And then other relics came to different places, like St. Anne's forearm in a church, St. Jean-Baptiste in New York City. And then we have a little relic there, which is upon the altar. That's a little bit the story of the cultus and the devotion of St. Anne. It was one of those things where God decided, now is the moment of grace. And then St. Anne appears to begin this devotion. But how blessed are we to have such a devotion and to know that we have a saint in heaven who's totally a family saint. And she understands all the ins and outs of sorrow and suffering, of long persevering prayer, of depression, but also of joy, of heard prayers. She's our saint, St. Anne. There isn't any family need, problem, or difficulty, or personal one for that matter, which you can't take with great confidence. Think of St. Anne as you think of your own mother in your old age, or your grandmother, sitting someplace, saying her rosary quietly for her children and for her grandchildren, her great-grandchildren, not saying very much, understanding everything, and praying an awful lot. What a grace it is for us to have Saint Anne.